Welcome to the Open House podcast site, available at openhousecommunity.com.au.
There's been a landmark changing of the guard this past week in one of the most significant positions of church leadership in Australia and beyond. Dr. Glenn Davies was elected as the 12th Archbishop of the Sydney Anglican Diocese, replacing Dr. Peter Jensen, who'd held the position for 12 years. It was a contest between Dr. Davies, the Bishop of North Sydney, also for 12 years, and Canon Rick Smith, a Sydney Suburban Church minister. There was a great show of public unity between the two men who regard themselves as friends. Behind the scenes, there was a fair bit of political shenanigans and rough and tumble. Dr. Davies is age 62, is married to Di. They have two children and three grandchildren. He's been a minister and bishop for 33 years and enjoys movies, board games, walking and swimming. We'll see which ones and where. He declared himself a reluctant nominee for this important high-profile role. Dr. Davies, welcome to Open House.
Thank you, Lee. Good to be here.
And congratulations on your election. Why reluctant?
I was a nominee for the Archbishop of Sydney in 2001. I was also supporting Peter Jensen at the time. And I came to the conclusion that I couldn't allow myself to be a nominee if I really thought Peter Jensen was the best man for the job, which I did at that time. So I withdrew my nomination then. If Peter Jensen had gone to 65, I would have been 58. And I knew it would be inevitable for me to allow my name to go forward. But when the Archbishop retired at 70 with an extension, I knew I'd be 62, nearly turning 63. And I thought, no, this is a job for a man in his 50s. That's a much better age bracket. So I thought, no, I'll step back and let the next generation take over. And it was only as time unfolded that there was no obvious candidate in their 50s. In actual fact, no candidate in their 50s was nominated. So after a number of people spoke to me and they convinced me that I should let the synod decide whether I was too old or not, and so that's the decision I came to.
It doesn't seem that your candidacy was driven by burning ambition. So does that mean that the weight of this falls rather heavily on your shoulders at 62?
It's true. I don't think there's been a burning ambition in any of my ministry activities. My burning ambition is to glorify God and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in whatever place he puts me in. And now I've come to this particular place, and I believe it's divine providence that I'm in this position. And that's been the overwhelming result of the synod election this week. So I'm content, a little apprehensive, but still content to serve God in this role. And this is where he wants me to be. So I seek to do what I normally do, glorify him.
Age turned out to be quite an issue in this campaign, in the choice between you and your opponent. Was that a very edifying thing, do you think, to be portrayed as the old guy as opposed to the young bloke with more years ahead of him?
I'm a mathematician by training, and so therefore mathematical facts are something you can't ignore or escape. I'm 62, whether I like it or not. And so therefore it didn't worry me in the slightest. My age is public now, so I'm expecting birthday presents since everyone knows my birthday. But really, no, it wasn't a concern to me. I was actually quite comfortable about what went on behind the scenes. I kept above the fray. I didn't look at Facebook and social media deliberately. And there were people who wanted to campaign for me. I said, I'm not campaigning. If you want to do that, that's your job. Personally, I'd be happy to have just a debate in synod and work it out then. But they had other views, and so I let them do what they wanted to do.
For church leadership, is it inevitable or necessary that this is a political and personal thing and at times bruising behind the scenes?
It is political, and the word political isn't a negative term by itself. There's nothing wrong with politics. But I don't believe it needs to be bruising. I think that you can evaluate people in such a way so that you can see their strengths and their weaknesses without being negative about them. I think if we've learned anything from this election is that we ought to treat one another with greater honour and dignity and say this man's gifts are good here, here and here. He hasn't had the same gifts in this particular area. He's not as good a preacher as another person. He's not as good an administrator as another person or whatever it might be. And let the evaluation take place. When the apostles were choosing the replacement for Judas, there were criteria that they had to find, and they came up with two good names, and they couldn't discern between those two men. But they must have done a sifting process with regard to those two names, and then they left it in the hands of the Lord. Of course, that's another way to solve elections, isn't it?
Indeed. I'd love to look at where you've come from to this point and where you'll head with this role. You came to Christian faith at school. What was it about it that captured you?
I was in a what we used to call a youth fellowship, a youth group, they call them these days, in a local church at St. Paul's Seaforth. And I was in a very vibrant youth group. I'd actually been to church all my life. I'd read my Bible. And I think it all came into a crystallized form for me that Jesus really was Lord of everything, that he was the only God, that all the other religions about which I knew something, they were not true to reality, and that Christianity was true and that God's word was true. That was such a life-transforming thing for me, and that took place in the early years of high school and just prior to my confirmation. And that was energizing for me, and it started a whole growth for me in Christian maturity and discipleship, which I'm very thankful for the leaders that I had at that time.
As you've moved on in this faith and through ministry, what have been the ways that you've grown, maybe even changed, both in yourself and in that faith?
My minister was Reverend Ron Patfield at Seaforth. And what he did was he trained me. He gave me opportunity to express myself and my gifts. And he let me make mistakes. And he gave me responsibilities, which were probably beyond my ken. And that enabled me to take leadership roles and then discover my gifts. I remember my very first sermon I gave at the age of 18. I think that was the most formative thing for me, that enabled me to think, yes, there's more to Christianity than just facts and figures in the Bible. There's a life-transforming ministry engaging with people. And I think that's what led me to further study of God's word, to go overseas, not to become a minister, but actually just to increase my knowledge as a Christian to be a better resource and a better able disciple of the Lord Jesus in my life as a school teacher, is which what I was.
So if you fast forward to a very different world in which we live today, how do you commend that same faith with the depth of your experience and the weighty position that you'll be holding?
Well, I commend the faith. That the best way to commend the faith is by commending the Lord Jesus and what the Bible says about him. And anyone who's concerned about understanding Christianity is to read the Bible, take a gospel and look, because Jesus' life will come to you and it will stand up in a very clear way, which will be attractive and like a magnet for you to see, yes, what he says is true. When Jesus spoke, they said he speaks like one who has authority, not like the scribes. And his miracles were means of affirming who he really was, that he was the Son of God come in human flesh, to live the life that neither you nor I could live, and to die the death that you and I deserve.
Is there a need to communicate that more effectively in this world today?
There is, and the world is changing, the message is unchanging. And what we have to do is find ways of addressing that. I mean, social media, which is a reality now, it would be one way. But I do think that it's persons, it's the personal contact, it's the life of a transformed person, a Christian who demonstrates the love of Christ in their life and their care for other people, a care which will be sufficient to say, you really need to know Jesus and find out what his offer of salvation and everlasting life is all about.
So to you, Dr. Davies. I said before you enjoy movies, board games, walking and swimming. Four quick fire questions. Favourite movie?
When I was young, it was Wizard of Oz, but now I've moved a bit on a bit. I just saw Django Unchained last year, and that was a great movie. The Usual Suspects, another great movie. The language is pretty awful, but I like crime movies, and I like interesting movies where there are twists and turns in them.
Favourite board game?
At the moment, because it does change, is Settlers. Settlers of Catan, a great game.
Okay. Favourite places to walk and swim?
Favourite places to walk are certainly the Blue Mountains. We have a place up in the Blue Mountains, and that's my haven, that's my respite, that's my joy. And my wife and I go up there as often as we can. That's just so relaxing and wonderful. Swimming, I do pool swimming now rather than surf swimming.
Good to stay fit. So from here on, how would you categorise the kind of stamp that you, under God, will uniquely put on this role and on this diocese?
Well, God's given me certain gifts, which are not of my own making. They're a gift that God has given me, and a personality which is of his making once again. I hope that what I will bring to this office is a transparent love for people, a generous spirit for other Christians, to commend the gospel to non-Christians, so that the love of Christ might be seen in everything that I do, in my engagement with people, in my communication, in my listening to other people, and to defend the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. That's my joy, to be a a defender of Jesus, not that he needs my defence, to bring him, present him into the marketplace because he has his own attraction, value and power. And if you look at him honestly, you will see he is indeed the only saviour of the world.
For the next generation of leaders who will inevitably be raised up under your leadership, how might they be different from those who've gone before, and how will you be raising them up?
Well, I think, like John Stott, you need to have the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in another, or your iPad perhaps these days in the other, and you need to understand the Bible fully. You need to be rigorous in your training of understanding God's revelation. But then you need to have a rigorous understanding of the culture in which we live so that you can address their concerns in a way which is relevant to them and then show the relevance of the Bible to their situation. Because God is Lord of everything. There isn't an inch in this world which doesn't belong to God. And we therefore need to capitalize on that and show God's way of doing things in every aspect of our lives.
What's the tone that you'll be seeking to set both in this role and for that next generation of leaders?
The tone is a firm, unwavering commitment to the truth of the Bible and a generous spirit in communicating that to others.
Can I ask you about a question? I actually warned Peter Jensen about 12 years ago when he became Archbishop. He remembered it in our interview a few months ago on Open House. That of how prepared you are to be a public figure with all the burdens, the responsibilities, often the slings and arrows that go with that role, which is very different from being a minister, being even a bishop.
Certainly. I've had the pleasure of working alongside Peter Jensen for nearly 12 years, and so I've seen him in the public sphere, in the spotlight, and he's given me opportunities of actually doing that myself, so I've had some training in that. I suppose the reality of being now the chief shepherd and pastor of the flock in the Diocese of Sydney, that more opportunities will come my way to explain, expound, commend the Christian faith to people and to tackle serious, difficult social issues and matters of concern for society and for the ordinary, everyday person. If God's put me in this place, I'm going to be trusting in him to give me the grace and the wisdom to undertake that role as well as I can.
You'll have to. Is it daunting?
It is daunting. But I'll tell you what, the prayer support that I've experienced personally over the last 3 months in the lead up to this election, through the election and post the election has been overwhelming. I cannot thank those people enough in terms of those prayers for me, because God is a God who answers prayers, and I'm a living testament to that, and that's why I'm sitting here doing this interview.
Can I ask you a few specific questions on matters of public note? First, asylum seekers, the media has leapt on that in your first few days. How have you felt about that debate, how it's been conducted and how asylum seekers are viewed?
I think the problem with the asylum seeker debate at the present time is we're in the middle of a federal election, and therefore it tends to be like a political football trying to get the leverage for votes. That's a most unsatisfactory way to handle human beings. We have people who are coming from desperate situations of racial persecution, religious persecution, economic persecution, and they're coming to Australia, which is a resource-rich land, and we ought to be treating these people with dignity as image bearers of God. And that's our first concern. They seem to be moved like from cattle from one place to another, whether it's Manus Island or Nauru or now PNG. They seem to be so desperate, there's a hopelessness in their face behind those barbed wires. But they're not even given any work to do, as far as I can see. Now, one of the great benefits that God gives us as image bearers is he gives us a task to do, to look after the earth, to do industry, creative arts, a whole range of activities. And a person without work is demeaning and demoralising. And what we're doing is deliberately preventing them from work. We should be finding ways of training them, giving them viable activity to do. Even those who come on visas who can't work, they're given $30 a day, but they're not allowed to work. Why can't they do some voluntary work? Do something which gives them the dignity of who they are, image bearers of the living God.
Next question, gay marriage, yes or no, and why?
Gay marriage is a contradiction in terms, in my view. Marriage actually is God's idea. It's no one else's idea. God's idea is to have a man and a woman to come together in a sexual union, a union of love and commitment and companionship, whereby, in the normal course of events, children are born. And so a social unit of a family is created. The very fact that a same-sex couple cannot produce children shows you the enormous distinction between that and marriage as it has been ordained. So therefore, that's the reason why gay marriage I'm not in favour of, because God's not in favour of it. but that there are opportunities for gay persons to have unions for their own reasons of companionship, that's a matter for individuals to make that decision in a free society. But not to call it marriage. Leave marriage the way God intended it, a man and a woman with a commitment for faithfulness to each other and exclusive for life.
The Royal Commission into Institutional Child Sex Abuse. As that important work is carried out, would you be surprised if fewer and fewer people were interested in listening to anything that the church has to say?
I think the press in recent years with regard to child abuse in institutions, including Christian churches, has been so damaging to the cause of the gospel that no, I would not be surprised. But I'd like to say to your listeners that Archbishop Jensen himself, early on in his time as the Archbishop of Sydney, apologised to the victims of abuse, sexual abuse, particularly in our own churches or organisations which had the Anglican brand. That doesn't exonerate us, but it does say that we are caring for them. He has met with a number of victims personally and for long periods of time to hear their story, to pray for them, to pray with them. And we have put in place with regard to criminal exercises with police and the courts so that perpetrators that we know of are properly dealt with by the courts. The Royal Commission we welcome. It's an excellent thing to do because there's been a culture of cover-up in not just the church but in other institutions across the land, and we need to address that, be real, and then move forward and find the best way to protect children, one of the most vulnerable members of our society. And the church, we believe we are now in the forefront of doing that. We have not had an unblemished track record, I know, but by and large, we have sought to address that in a very positive way.
Final issue, and it's a hot-button issue, especially in a conservative diocese like this, that of women. Will your approach be the same to the role of women in ministry, in leadership, in preaching?
In the Diocese of Sydney, people may not realise that there are probably more women involved in paid ministry than any other diocese, certainly per capita in terms of parishes and ministers in paid. And we have been always very supportive of women's ministry. The Deaconess Institution, which began at the end of the 19th century, was almost unique in the Anglican Communion and continues today under a different name. We have been ordaining women as deacons since the 1980s. When women were ordained as deacons, they were ordained with a licence to preach. Women have been preaching in the Diocese of Sydney for 100 years, so there's no change there. The way in which our polity works is that every minister, every rector of a parish, he determines the way in which ministry is held. So whether he wants his male or female deacons to preach is his decision. They have a licence to preach by virtue of their ordination. So at that level, that's not going to change. There is no imposed law upon the whole diocese. There is a freedom which allows ministry to develop in every parish in accordance with the leadership of the rector.
Will you be encouraging the role of women in ministry, in preaching in the future?
I'll be encouraging women to use their gifts in the way in which they want to use their gifts, so that I will not discourage, if a woman wants to be licensed as a deacon but not preach, then I'll encourage her to do that. If a woman wants to preach, then she'll be allowed to preach if her rector agrees to it. So in one sense, my encouragement is to have women involved in ministry. Whether it be ordained or unordained, it doesn't really matter to me. I want women involved because there's so much work that they can do, and they have a way of doing things that men can't do. And that's the whole complementarity of God's making us as image bearers, male and female.
I want to ask you about one particular woman to end with, that of your wife, Di. Could you have done all this without her? And could you be doing this job that you now face without her?
I do not think so. I've been blessed with a wonderful woman of God in Di, and she has supported me through thick and thin. She has recognised the gifts that I have, which have taken into places of discomfort, and she's had to go outside her comfort zone on many occasions, and this hopefully will be the last one, but this is certainly one of a long road of changes for her, where although her own personal predilections might be elsewhere, her joy is to support me. My joy is that I have a wife like her, and I thank God for her every day.
Dr. Glenn Davies, thank you so much indeed for joining us on Open House, and congratulations again.
Thank you, Lee. My pleasure.
We hope you enjoyed this Open House podcast. To hear more from Open House, visit openhousecommunity.com.au.